Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you speak to us through your words. Please, would you help Will to explain Psalm 73 to us clearly and faithfully, and we pray that we would apply what we learn in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
I'm now going to read Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. And just to say, we will have a question and answer time at the end of the talk. Will now come and speak. We'll have a break, and then you can leave if you have to, but you can stay for questions and answers if you'd like to. Over to Will. Thank you.
Thank you, Brian, for that introduction, and thank you for reading Psalm 73 for us. So you might find it helpful to have the passage opened up in front of you in your Bibles, and I've also given a little brief outline of where we're going for this talk. You might find that helpful to have that open as well. Well, it's great to have this privilege of kicking off this summer series in the Psalms. Books written 3,000 years ago or thereabouts, but every bit as relevant for us today here in the city and full of challenges for us today. Well, last week we were looking in John 9 about the man born blind that Jesus healed. And we were seeing how believing in Jesus and following him can be like social suicide. And as we'll be seeing in Psalm 73 today, that that kind of pain of social isolation that new believers experience isn't something that goes away. Psalm 73 will show us that kind of pain can continue, as we see from Asaph, who's clearly an experienced believer. And our venue today, I was going to say, seems purpose-built for Psalm 73. With the rail strikes today, perhaps not as much as normal, but you know, normally we would be a very unimpressive small group of people, which we are, let's be honest. Here in this back room of the Rack and Tenter, looking at a book that was written thousands of years ago, and the rest of the crowds around us normally would be, you know, a bunch of people, happy-looking people, enjoying a pint over the lunch break. And we might be tempted to think, is the grass greener on the other side of these glass walls? Well, for the Christians among us, that first line of the psalm, as we read, truly God is good, well, we are nodding in agreement, aren't we? Truly God is good. And yet, as we look around us, we start to think, why am I struggling away, trying to be faithful to God, trying to live for Him, trying to tell people about Him? They seem uninterested or downright hostile, and they seem to be doing just fine without God. They're not struggling like I am. Well, Asaph gives us this incredibly frank account in Psalm 73 of a bitter and despairing search, with a great warning for all of us. But his search is rewarded beyond measure. In the final resolution of this psalm, we'll see how we can join with Asaph in the words that bookend the psalm in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And in verse 28, at the end of the psalm, it is good for me to be near God. Well, first of all, who falls outside of this category of being pure in heart? It's striking that Asaph goes on, right after verse 1, he goes on to describe in verses 2 to 3 how his own heart was not pure. As he contemplated the prosperity of the wicked, he was envious. He wanted what they had. But as for me, Asaph says, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that brings us to our first point, the fog of envy. So what did Asaph see that led him to envy like this? Well, he saw that the people who ignore God, who outright reject Him, he saw them going from strength to strength, playing the office politics, climbing the corporate ladder. In today's context, you know, remote working from their immaculate study with expensive artwork hanging on the wall behind them. They and their children, strong and healthy, with the means to go where they want to go and do what they want to do. These are the people that Asaph describes in verses 4 to 5. They have no pangs. They have no troubles. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Well, since becoming a Christian several years ago, many years ago, I've become more and more sort of painfully aware that Christians, God's people, those who are genuinely seeking to live for Him, well, they're not immune to suffering, even to the worst kinds of suffering. And I'm sure any Christian here has experienced times of being cast down, even in despair, with nothing going right, everything seeming to go wrong. And it's not just the temporary passing struggles that we all go through. As I look around the room this afternoon, I'm sure that I'm not aware of even a fraction of all the intractable problems of serious health issues that some of you may be facing, or your children or your loved ones. The massive struggles that I'm sure all of you and those Christians that are close to you are going through. Does God see it? Does He care for us? Has He forgotten us? Well, the Bible tells us, and we can attest from our own experience, that God is sovereign in every detail of our lives. Not an atom in this universe is outside of His control. But it's natural in times of trouble, when we're really struggling, to look around us and be vexed by those who give no regard to God, how they seem to be getting ahead, enjoying the good life, and that godless life can even seem attractive to us. We envy their apparent trouble-free success and prosperity. And verses 6 to 10 go on to describe how those with successful lives in the world, but no place for God in those lives, have become accustomed to getting their way. They start to believe in their own superiority. And in verses 9, there's nothing in heaven or on earth that can stand in their way. Wealth is power. Money makes the world go round. And the world applauds their success, even including the outwardly religious, as we see in verses 10 to 11. Therefore, his people, and I take that to mean God's people, the ostensible Israelites. Therefore, his people turn back to them, to the arrogant, to the wicked, and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Well, Asaph is ready to throw in the towel. His bitter resignation is palpable in verses 12 to 14. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. What have I gained from it all? My whole life seeking to live for God, to be faithful to him with clean hands, with a clean heart. Was it just a waste of time? Well, like Asaph before us, when we're cast down in spirit like that, when life is a real struggle, and we see the prosperity of the world that doesn't know God, we give in to the thought, are they actually better off? Like Asaph, our feet can begin to slip. Well, several summers ago, I went to Snowdonia for a family holiday, and we were walking up Mount Snowdon, as you do in Snowdonia. And of course, the weather wasn't great, no surprises there. And as we neared the top, the thick fog was rolling in. We could barely see 1 foot in front of us. And Asaph, well, he's in a similar state, spiritually speaking. As he said back in verse 2, his steps had nearly slipped. But there's hope. Notice his steps had nearly slipped. Close, but not quite. So what was it that pulled him back from the brink? And that's our second point, the light of truth. Well, Asaph was a Levite, so doubtless he felt responsibility towards God's people, towards his fellow believers. And as these bitter thoughts run through his head, he considers the effect that that might have on his fellow believers if he were to take the next step and give utterance to those thoughts, to declare them publicly. And we see his conclusion in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In the midst of this soul searching, Asaph hasn't forgotten that he's part of something much bigger than himself. Your children, in verse 15, that reference there is saying in effect that they are the children of God, the family of God. They're part of a relationship that transcends this world. And as he remembers this, he's reminded of riches of a different kind, and that moves his attention away from the worldlings, away from self-pity and self-interest. This is, I think, the Israel that Asaph is referring to in verse 1. All who have been saved by God, that are trusting in him, seeking to live for him, no matter what. Now, going back to that experience that I had of climbing up Mount Snowdon in the heavy fog, as we continued on, well, eventually the sun started to pierce through. I don't know if you've had a similar experience like that. Maybe you know the feeling, that wonderful sense of relief, the sudden feeling of the warmth of the sun as you realize that it's starting to burn through the fog. And at first you can start to see a few feet in front of you. Then the fog becomes a thin veil. The vista starts to open up. You start to be able to glimpse the distant hills. And you see other things too. In our case, we could see that we'd been walking along on the edge of a sheer cliff, and we hadn't realized it.
And for Asaph, well, as long as his gaze was fixed on this world, all of his attempts to make sense of it all just led to a weariness. As we see in verse 16, he can't see the way ahead. But when I thought how to understand this, he says, it seemed to me a wearisome task. If I could borrow an analogy from Pilgrim's Progress, it's like a Christian and faithful as they're walking along to the celestial city and they spotted what they thought looked like an easier path. And as they went off onto this easier path, they were seized by giant despair and locked up in Doubting Castle. And it's like that for Asaph as well, in despair, full of doubts. But then comes the great hinge of this psalm. And picking up again from the end of verse 16, it seemed to me a wearisome task, Asaph says, until, and then what happens? He goes into the sanctuary of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and there I discerned their end. A great shaft of light comes in. Asaph goes into the sanctuary of God. The fog lifts completely. The darkness is dispelled, and previously unseen realities are revealed. So what is the significance of Asaph going into the sanctuary? Well, that's the place where the sacrifices were offered to deal with the sins of God's people. The place of God's presence with his people, which was made possible because of those sacrifices that dealt with their sins and made them clean, made them pure. So going back to verse 1, the pure in heart, because of the sacrifices. And that's the description of Israel, the true Israel. And this psalm is showing us that what ultimately matters is not our circumstances, but our hearts. And that's really emphasized in Psalm 73 by the repeat of the word heart six times. We don't have time to go to each reference, but it's repeated six times in the psalm. And it's only by the light of God's revelation, his word of truth, that our true heart condition can be revealed. Until God opens our eyes and reveals the truth to us, until we step into the sanctuary, so to speak, we are spiritually blind, not just in a thick fog, but in utter darkness. And those who have no regard for God, they can only see what's right in front of them, what they can get from this world. They can't see beyond that, and nor apparently do they want to. Apparently, this blindness is deliberate and it's culpable. As Asaph steps into the sanctuary, he discerns the end of the unbelievers that he's been so envious of. All worldly views are suddenly upended. That path of being upwardly mobile, the path to health, wealth, and happiness in this world, well, that turns out to be a slippery slope. God's judgment is to leave them climbing ever higher as they see it, but in reality, slipping further and further away from him. And ultimately, in verse 18, God makes them fall to ruin. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. As this flows into verse 19, this is clearly pointing to what the Bible describes as the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And for those that have not had their hearts made pure by God, it will be a day of sudden destruction, of unspeakable terror. If we confine our gaze to this world, to the here and now, well, the person who doesn't know God, yes, they can seem better off. But blow away the fog and shine a light on spiritual realities, on what's in our hearts, and actually they're headed on a path away from God that will lead them off the edge of the cliff. And even now, as they walk the path of apparent success and power in the world, well, it has no more substance than a vanishing mist. And worst of all, they end up despised by the very one who made them, the one who will determine their eternal destiny. Just look with me at verses 19 to 20. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. But Asaph doesn't spare himself this spotlight either. As he steps into the sanctuary, God also shines a light into his own heart. That envy that had led to doubting God's goodness is exposed for the ugly sin that it is. And in verses 21 to 22, Asaph describes his own self as being filled with bitterness, with a pain of heart, in darkness, debased in mind. Maybe you can think of times, I can certainly think of times when I've struggled with feelings of bitterness towards those that I've envied, doubts about God's goodness to his people darkening my heart and mind like a thick cloud hanging over me. Well, how foolish and short-sighted we are when we're in this fog of envy. We start to think of God as a killjoy, serving him as a constraint on our freedom. We're blinded to what true freedom actually is, freedom from sin, freedom from this sentence of death that hangs so clearly, as we see in verses 18 to 20, with such frightening clarity over all those who are not reconciled to God through the sacrifice that he has provided. But even more than that, we can't see that obedience to God, to his word, is boundless freedom. Because God is boundless, his word is boundless, his goodness is beyond measure. Well, Asaph recognizes, as do all believers, that we're far from pure, we're far from perfect, and we're certainly far from perfect, being perfect in faithfulness to God. But wonderfully, though we are not, God is. He is perfectly faithful. He'll never abandon those who are his, those whose hearts he has made and keeps clean. His salvation is effective in every way, and his steadfast love never fails. The words of verses 23 to 24 give great comfort and hope to any believer who is ever tempted to envy, suffering doubts like Asaph, when the world that doesn't know God seems better off. Despite all of our weaknesses and failings, despite all of his weaknesses and failings, Asaph is able to say in verses 23 to 24, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel." Those whom God saves, he keeps. He's always active in their lives, guiding them by his word. Well, envy had put a self-imposed distance between himself and God, Asaph's envy. It had blinded him to the fact that God was always with him. He could only see what was in front of him. He could have easily slipped off the cliff, spiritually speaking, but for God holding him by the hand all the while and directing his steps, even his steps into the sanctuary that brought him around, guided by God. Well, the riches of this world pale into utter insignificance compared to these riches that God pours out on his people even now. But what of eternity? And here we see the ultimate contrast. The end for those who are building treasure in this world, ignoring or even despising God, is the loss of everything, eternal destruction. But what of the Israel of verse 1, those who have been saved by God? Well, in the end, God will receive them. But much more than that. We see at the end of verse 24, afterward, at the end of this life, in eternity, God will not just receive them, but receive them to glory. It's impossible to describe what a treasure that is, to do it justice. The glory of God is, not to oversimplify it, the greatest thing that there is, the best thing in existence, the ultimate good. So in light of these realities, Asaph comes to an unmistakable conclusion. True riches, riches that transcend this world, are only found in relationship to God. And so in verse 25 he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you." All the treasures of this earth are fleeting. Verse 26 tells us that our own strength and wills will fail, but God's goodness to his people is eternal. A heart transformed by God will be strengthened and blessed forever. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, Asaph saw the ultimate fate of those that he'd begun to envy, and he envied them no more. in verse 27, "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you." He saw his own bitter envy for the ugly sin that it was. And finally, he saw how much more he had, together with all of God's people, both in this life and in the life to come. So how did Asaph respond? In verse 28, "But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." And how should we respond? This is where the psalm lands for us. Well, with these great and ultimate spiritual realities having dawned afresh, the deep desire and resolve of Asaph is to be near God, the source of all goodness, to make God his refuge. And so it should be for us, because we're in this amazing privileged position to see where all those Old Testament sacrifices that Asaph would have been aware of are pointing to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus in his death on the cross. Here are riches beyond measure, treasure that will never spoil or fade, our inheritance in him. And it's hidden in plain sight here in this unassuming and seemingly unimpressive gathering of people in this little room in the back corner of Moorgate. But it's not merely because being near to God is the best place that we can be, with the ultimate good for us, now and forever, but for an even greater purpose than that, a purpose beyond ourselves. And this is to glorify God by magnifying his goodness and making it known to those around us. That's the ultimate outworking of a changed heart. And what encouragement that is for us to keep going as we leave here today and make our way back to our offices or wherever we may be going, seeking to be used by God to make him known to the people around us. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful psalm and what it has to teach to us. We thank you for this clear warning against envying the world when it seems better off, and for the clear realities that you've shown us in your word, the ultimate spiritual realities, why it is good to be near you. And Father God, we just pray that you would use us to tell of your goodness to those around us, that those who don't yet know you can be saved from eternal destruction and brought into this wonderful hope and promise that we have in the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Was it wrong for Asaph to look around and be envious of those around him?
It does seem to come out from the psalm that it was leading him on a dangerous path. Now, that's not to say that we're sinners, aren't we? So we will naturally have those same kind of feelings of envy. And so I think it's, you know, obviously God has put this in the Bible to help us in knowing our weaknesses and what we're prone to, and giving us this wonderful warning. So I would say, not to sound judgmental, but yeah, I guess it is wrong to envy, and Asaph is showing us why in the psalm, but it is something that obviously we're all prone to. So I don't know, does that help? Any other thoughts on that?
Just thinking through that, what you're saying there is, yeah, so maybe just a question and a comment at the same time. What do you think are particular ways that those who believe in God or Christians suffer? Because I guess there's common suffering, that whether you're a Christian or not, you suffer.
Yeah.
But here it seems to be thinking of people where they don't know God and they seem to be having a better life. Is there a sense in which Christians suffer more, or what do you think?
Really good question.
Do you mind repeating the question for the recording?
Oh, sure, yeah. So, the correct me if I've got the question wrong, but Alfie said that, so there's the sense of general suffering when you look at people around you and they seem better off, but is there a sense in which Christians suffer more from that? Yeah. And I don't know, in the context of Asaph, it could be that, you know, these are fellow believers, or not believers, but ostensibly, you know, part of the church, so to speak. They're fellow Israelites. So it may be particularly painful for him because of that. But I think, you know, the sense of that as a Christian, because we're deliberately not living for the things of the world, maybe it is more painful in that sense than when you see people that don't know God apparently better off. Sorry, that's not
not
much of an answer.
Yeah, that's seems to me what the sort of pain he is addressing seems to be, that those who don't know God, or maybe they say they love God, but they kind of really, the way they live, they reject God, seems to be kind of off in some way then. Those who kind of really, you know, are devoted to God. So just trying to think through what that might look like.
Yeah.
It's a lesson to us, isn't it, that God doesn't work to our timetable. When we were discussing here that there's a similarity between this psalm and the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk looks around him and he sees pretty much the same thing as Asaph. He sees the wicked prospering, he sees like sin all around us, and he's asking, oh God, why are you not doing anything? How long is this going to continue?
Yeah.
And God's response is, I am going to do something. It's different there because he's saying, I'm going to do something, but you're not going to like it. In this one, it's like they say, like, you know, Asaph goes into the sanctuary and the stones there in. God will do something about it, God is doing something about it, but according to his purposes and according to his timetable. And it encourages us to have faith in him that he will do what is right.
Yeah, and that's one of the really helpful things in Psalm 73, pointing us to the ultimate end of all things. But also saying that it's good to be, because the overall message is it's good to be near God, no matter what's going on around you. To know God is the greatest treasure that we can have, far beyond anything in this world. Yeah.
A comment, and I guess it's maybe pointing us back to the first psalm, when it says the wicked will ultimately perish and the righteous will stand in the congregation. So it's sort of like, as Asaph goes to the temple, that shaft of light is reminding him, God will one day do what he does.
Yeah, and I think in Psalm, that's really helpful. Thanks. And in Psalm 1, it talks about the person who whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law meditates day and night, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. And that's not a promise of prosperity in the world, though, is it? It's prospering in the sense of walking with God and having that close relationship with him, and being a witness to him to others around you, I guess, is that what is meant by prosperity, that kind of thing in Psalm 1. I don't know, do you think that?
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah. Thanks. Any other questions or comments?
Just one third. You're saying that the pinch point is when he went to the sanctuary of verse 17. It's maybe he sees or reminded of the truth of God's truth.
In the whole creation of the world, to save a people for himself through a sacrifice that he himself would provide. So I guess for us, going to the sanctuary of God is going to the Bible and coming here and hearing the Bible talk on Sunday in church, or when we do Bible studies one-to-ones. I think we can think of that as going into the sanctuary, so to speak. That was kind of my sense of it. everyone. It's great to see you all. Well done for making it in through the train strikes.
Psalm 74.
Thanks.